Well, good morning.
Do you have any idea that we have the privilege of celebrating 1,500 national designated days? And today is the National Reptile Day. But because there's 1,500 national days, we have to double them up. And so today also is the National Pumpkin Cheesecake Day. Now, if I was a little bit sharper than I am, I would have encouraged the kitchen to be aware of that. But that kind of slipped by because also I know we're having cake next week. And that's a little bit of information that you didn't need to know, isn't it? But some events just don't happen on planned, predicted, or convenient days. When Hurricane Florence hit the east coast of the USA, they all knew it was coming. But when the 6 tornadoes hit the Ottawa Valley, they were completely caught off guard. The weatherman on CBC, Chris St. Clair, describes the difference between hurricanes and tornadoes like this. A hurricane is like a rushing elephant. Everyone in the area can see, even hear it coming. Thus, you can take opportunity for evasive action if you so choose. Where a tornado is like a coiled cobra, and you don't know it's there until it's about to strike. But stuff happens. Sometimes very challenging, totally unexpected, unpredictable stuff. And whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not, we have to respond. We have to react. This morning I would like to put our passage, Psalm 62, in a bit of a context. Following David's sin with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah, he thought he had successfully got away with covering the whole matter up. Up until Nathan confronted him and exposed his sin. At this point, David confessed his sin and I have no doubt was forgiven. But there was going to be consequences. And in 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 11, it says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house." In the following chapter, in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon, David's son, laid a trap to get his stepsister Tamar alone, and he raped her. When his father, King David, heard about this, he was very angry, but the scripture doesn't give us any account of him doing anything about it. But the full brother of Tamar, Absalom, developed a great hatred for Amnon, and 2 years later, he set a trap and killed his stepbrother. Then Absalom fled to Geshur, a border town between Israel and Aram. This is where his mother had roots, and he stayed there for 3 years. Joab, a faithful servant of David, encouraged David to bring his son back from self-imposed exile, which he did. But even in doing that, he refused to meet with him for 2 years. Absalom began a campaign to undermine his father's rule. And in time, he was successful in his rebellion against his father. And he claimed the throne. The psalm that I direct your attention to this morning is believed to be happening in this setting, as David flees Jerusalem for his life with a broken heart and those remaining faithful to him. In 2 Samuel 15:20, it says, David went up and ascended to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and he went up, weeping as they went. This was an earth-shaking time in the life of David, a significant time of crisis for David and for Israel, the nation that he loved. They were being called on to choose. Not only was there this revolt being led by his son, but he was also finding out many who were close to him, or he considered close to him, that were now turning on him. Interestingly, Absalom entered Jerusalem in triumph from the same people that once shouted devoted approval to his father, David. Does this not remind you of a similar scenario that would happen about 1,000 years later, when this same nation would shout, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Then 5 days later, they called for his crucifixion. But in Psalm 62, we find a man who, though he had stumbled and fallen, he had committed grievous sin, and yet he had surrendered, committed his life, his way, his trust to the Lord. Yet he was going through some very deep valleys. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of learning from one another. We thank you for the privilege we have of considering this psalm this morning, recognizing that there are things for each of us to learn, to understand, to grasp. Lord God, may we so appreciate your provision for us. Open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, that we might receive your counsel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would encourage you to have your Bibles open to Psalm 62 as we make our way through this psalm. And the first portion, verses 1 to 4, there is a test of faith. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. The New American Standard reads this way, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Why I want to draw that to your attention, particularly in the New American Standard, is because of the use of the word only. Indeed, some have identified this psalm as the title, the only psalm, which I have borrowed, adopted. The only psalm. Now, we know that this isn't the only psalm. There's 149 other psalms. But this is titled the only psalm because of the prominent use of the word only in the psalm. It's used in verse 1, 2, 5, and 6. As David shows his remarkable faith in God alone. not in God plus horses or soldiers or competent advisors. But what about us? Do we put our trust in God alone? Or do we hedge our confidence in doctors and dollars and determination? Now, please don't misunderstand me here. We don't behave foolishly or unwisely. Recently, I heard a person question, why should we equip our church with security? Don't we trust in God anymore? Some apply that to health concerns, financial needs, even relational struggles. I'm just going to trust God. But acting wisely or taking advantage of wise counsel is not contrary to trusting God. Some think reason is the opposite of faith. And that kind of, as I wrote that statement, that got me thinking about the relationship between reason and faith. It has been suggested that there are three different areas of relationships between reason and faith. Some believe that they will only have faith as far as reason supports, or that which can be proven, a prove-it-to-me approach. Others believe faith is the opposite of reason. If it makes sense, then it is not of faith. And this can create a very irrational approach. I believe faith transcends reason. It makes sense, but it goes beyond reason. Let me explain. Let me try to explain this. And I choose a matter of sin to explain this. I know that there is sin in the world. I know that there is sin in my life. And it makes sense to me that sin cannot reside in the presence of a holy God. It amazes me that God has chosen to pour out his love on those that he made in his image, though marred as they are with sin. And so there's this sin issue that remains. And God has provided a solution. Romans 5, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that makes sense to me. It does that he can justify us and provide us with access to him as he has made provision to remove our sin, something that we cannot do on our own. But what amazes me is he chose to love us to the degree that he did, even though we have spurned him and his ways. But Scripture, his word tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. Thus, his salvation makes sense. It is reasonable, but it transcends reason that he would choose to love us and pay such a personal price to have a relationship with us that we might be saved. But what a joy. What a delight. What a peace, knowing that he is our rock, our salvation. No matter our situation, no matter our predicament, no matter our poor choices, he remains our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. Now compare that with those who put their trust in themselves. Psalm 62, 3 and 4. How long will you assail, O man, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. What a picture of man David describes here. Having murderous intent, even having David in their crosshairs. This was a time of crisis for David. Yet here's a man who had committed his ways to God. It might be natural to ask, how can this be? How could God allow such a thing to be happening? After all, they were living a lie, saying one thing and delighting in something else. How could or how would God allow this to happen? And many people stumble over that exact question. For this is the way of man, natural man's thinking. But here David calls us to ponder. Where does our faith rest? As we continue, we see not only is this a test of faith, it becomes a time of faith. Here we see King David's testimony, his resolve, his hope, his trust in verses 5 to 7. My soul waits in silence for God only. For my hope is found from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Please take note. David is not praying for some decisive deliverance here. He is not praying for some earth-shaking act from God. He is, or some miraculous move on God's part to make all this wrong right. For David was leaving the possibility that God may be moving, working, and accomplishing his will, even in the present situation of his sorrow. It just wasn't happening the way King David would desire it to happen. Do we have that kind of confidence in the sovereignty of God? Yet we do get a glimpse of this perspective in David's life in dealing with a man named Shimei, he was of the family of King Saul. And as David and his faithful companions were fleeing from Jerusalem, Shimei came on the scene, cursing, ridiculing, and tormenting David, casting insults and dust and rocks at him. Some of David's faithful men requested permission to separate this man's head from the rest of his body. And David said, no, let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursings this day. So even though David felt that he was being wrongfully treated, he was trusting God and putting this matter in God's hands. What an amazing example for us. Then David exhorts his audience to put their faith, their trust, their care into God's hands. In verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. In our bewildering world, Where can we go? David most certainly makes his counsel clear. Go to God. Trust Him. Lay out your heart's concerns before Him. God is a refuge. God is a sanctuary. God is a shelter. God is a harbor, a place of rest, protection, and good counsel. Then he says, Selah, think on these things, consider these things, meditate on these things. And so we have seen the test of faith. We have seen a time of faith. And then as we conclude the chapter, we see the triumph of faith. As David has learned, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. As David looks at his enemies, whether the masses or the esteemed, they are of little consequence. The picture visualized here is they are all together put in the balance or put on the scale and seeing they are nothing. They weigh nothing. They are of no significance at all in God's economy. I am presently reading a book by Dr. David Jeremiah called Escape from the Coming Night. And in it he writes, if I didn't know he, referring to God, was in charge, I would be frightened. As the bizarre murder stories, the accelerated global contamination, the collapsing of personal and moral values blare at us each day, I remind myself of the King. Today we are concerned about who is in charge of the nations of the world. We believe if the right person is elected or the wrong person is ousted, the world would be better. Granted, these are worthwhile bandages for the wounded globe, but not a cure. God's word tells us that human governments will topple. Some may think God is powerless and evil rulers guide the destiny of the planet. Things are not what they seem. Jesus is Lord. Is this not what we see here in Psalm 62? King David's confidence or fear is not in his or his enemy's strength or resources. Then he gives us this counsel in verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Warren Worsby writes, how tragic when God's people today put their trust in their wealth, positions, and human abilities, and not in the God who alone can give blessings. Yet, don't we see this all over? Don't we even see this in our own lives, in our own thinking? If we could attain to a certain position of authority or accomplishment or skill or financial security, then everything would be good. And we are warned to be thinking that way. In the first part of verse 11, we read, God has spoken. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. This is the Hebrew way of saying many, many times. This may be something along the line of the way we speak. If I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. And what is it that he is saying that he has heard all these times? The power belongs to God. And loving kindness is yours, O Lord. Ponder that for a moment. Isn't it wonderful that God is both powerful and loving? What if he were all powerful but not loving? We would have an ogre, a tyrant, a ruthless, cruel, unpredictable God. Or what if he was loving but not powerful? We would have a caring, compassionate God who is powerless and helpless to help us in our time of need, incapable of interceding or to enforcing his will. But praise the Lord, we have a God who is both powerful and loving. And he is even more than that. The latter part of verse 12, for you recompense a man according to his work. He is able to execute judgment and dispense reward because he is all-knowing and all-wise. This adds a huge dimension of comfort to us as his children. In his sovereignty, he knows all things. In his wisdom, he understands all things. He will never have to say to his children, sorry, Mark, I didn't see that coming. He knows, and he loves, and he cares, and he is able. God is all powerful, all loving, all knowing, and all wise. What a wonderful God he is. And he is our God. We are his children, resting in the comfort of his hand. Is everything the way we would like it to be? Probably not. But we can live above our circumstances. And when heartache and disappointment, grief and confusion come, we can do what David encouraged us to do. We can follow his example in what David did. My soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rests. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for such confidence that we see in this man who had done horrible things and yet desired to follow you and to live for you, and you pardoned him, not though there was not consequences. You are gracious, patient, long-suffering, yet powerful, wise, all-knowing. Lord, may our hearts rejoice that we are accepted by you, that we are children of God, that in times of confusion and disillusionment and uncertainty and concern, Lord God, we have the privilege of casting our care upon you, knowing that you care for us and that you are able to turn all things, work all things for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. What a blessed people we are. Lord God, may we live above our circumstances. May we live in a fashion that is pleasing to you. May we live in such a fashion that would draw people to you as we strive to keep our eyes upon you. Thank you for this example in King David. Lord God, may we set a new resolve before us to live with such counsel, that you would be glorified. And in you being glorified in our lives, we would be richly blessed. We bow before you as your children, humbled and yet delighted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.